tonight, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing. We are in the exegesis here of Mark 13, verses 3 and 4, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Now, what we're not told here, of course, is some little time passes between, we don't know how much, it wasn't a long time, probably measured in minutes, between the time he makes this statement apparently in and around the temple complex and this situation where they pull him aside. Tell us, when will these things be? These things in context would refer to the destruction of those stones. When he told them, you see all this, not one stone is going to be left upon another that will not be torn down. That's got their curiosity peaked. And so they look at this and say, okay, when? If this is going to happen, we would like to know when. And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Again, soon teleo, that verb, when they are about to be fulfilled, the about tells you that the sign has got to be, you know, in some great proximity to what it's portending. That the sign precedes the actual fulfillment of all these things. And then all these things is the adjective, the nominative neuter plural of pas, these, all things rather. And then these things are the adjective, the nominative neuter plural of the near demonstrative houtas. Now, as I pointed out, and I'll point out in the notes, if you turn to Matthew 24, verse 3, in the Greek, you essentially have one question at first. Tell us, when will these things be? Then you have a chi that introduces in Matthew, what is the sign of your coming and the completion of the age? And they viewed, certainly, the sign of his coming and the sign of the end of the age as the same thing, I think, in their thinking. They were like, okay, we view the age as ending when you... He's been briefing them. I mean, and I think when we get in... When you look in the Gospel of John there on that last night as they are in the upper room, he's been briefing them about what's going to happen. But, I mean, there he really codifies it all and puts it all together and says, look, I'm leaving. And, you know, he'd been warning them that he was going to be killed, which they didn't like hearing that, and that he was leaving them, and they were upset by that. And so they viewed, I think, in their thinking, they viewed the sign of his coming and the sign of the end of the age as two things, as the same thing, rather. But they're actually two different things. And in Matthew, it becomes very evident that Jesus answers their questions in the order in which they ask them. Now, Mark does not record... he just says, what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? He only records one question. But Matthew has it as two different questions. Again, unbeknownst to the disciples, because they believe his return and the end of the age are the same thing. Well, they are. But again, his return, if that is the sign of the end of the age, it's too late because the age is over. So it's no good as a sign. And he's going to tell them that. The sign of my coming is my coming. When you see me coming, you'll know I'm there. It's like, you know, somebody says, well, when will you be there? Well, when I show up, I'll be there. Well, you may not like that, but that's the best he could do at this point. The Lord's not free to tell him anything more because he doesn't know anything more. And this gets into issues, of course, of the kenosis and hypostatic union and what the humanity of Christ could know, couldn't know, and what was revealed to him and what wasn't revealed to him. And he could only function on what he either knew, learned from the scriptures, or what was revealed to him by the Father. That's it. And anything else, he was kept in the dark, just like he didn't know everything in his humanity. He couldn't have. And he will point that out later. And that statement in Mark chapter 13 that is in all of them, essentially, they all agree with that. When he says, of that day or hour, no one knows. Not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And so he posits angelic ignorance to these matters. He posits his ignorance to these matters. And he said, only the Father knows, and he's not talking. So take it or leave it. All right, so tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Well, point one, as the disciples here attempted to focus on the great complex that was the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus has dogmatically predicted in the strongest of terms that the entire edifice will meet a complete and decisive destruction. And two, the very clear implication is that the temple, as these men knew it, would be razed to the ground, and the stones that comprised it would all be toppled. And again, as we were discussing on break there, when you look at Josephus' work and you understand, obviously he's Jewish. See, yeah, he probably exaggerates in some way, but I don't think his exaggerations are huge. I mean, this place was monstrously big and was designed to be so. Again, if you're talking about something that's got a 5-foot thick wall, that's about like this down, that wall that thick. I can't, my arm span won't do 5 feet. That is a relatively thick wall. So it wasn't intended to be penetrated, in fact. So three, although Mark is not explicit, it would appear that the timing for this conversation is late in the day, given the number of confrontations, teachings, and observations that have already occurred. And we know from Mark's earlier comment in chapter 11, verse 19, when evening came, they would go out of the city. So I'm assuming they're following the very same pattern, that it's close to evening, but certainly still light enough where they can see. Because from their vantage on the Mount of Olives, so they may have left slightly earlier that day than maybe they did other days. We're not really told. But still, given all the events that are recorded, a lot has happened, and so we've got to be pretty late in the day here. For at this point, the group is headed out of Jerusalem and was likely making the trip back to Bethany, where it had been the custom of Jesus to spend the night. So as they descend out of Jerusalem, they would have departed through the east gate, crossed the valley of Kidron, and began the ascent of the Mount of Olives. And six, the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives have both formed historically the eastern borders of Jerusalem, which ultimately separate Jerusalem from the Judean desert. And seven, as the group makes the journey back out of Jerusalem for the night, Jesus takes some time to rest on the Mount of Olives, but in a place on the west side of it where the Temple Mount was clearly visible. Eight, it does not appear, certainly there's none recorded, that there was any significant conversation between Jesus and his disciples on the trip. But when Jesus takes a break from his travel, four of the apostles decided to approach him. And again, he very much, as we know, is the leader of the group. He sets the tone, he sets the standard, he sets the agenda. And they basically just go along and do whatever he says. And he had one, hey, I've got a t-shirt, and he had one too, called... How does it go? It's something about cooperation is where a lot of people do what I say. Well, that's what Jesus did. He ran the show. There was no doubt about it. Teamwork. Teamwork is a lot of people doing what I say. And that's, of course, how much teamwork he had in that group is suspect. But the idea is there, that he was calling the shots and that they basically oriented to him. Given point nine, what he had said as they were leaving the temple complex, the apostles would have had to wonder when the prophesied destruction of the temple was going to occur. And again, this is something that would have been scandalous to Jewish ears, that even the thought of it would have scandalized these people. There was just no idea in contemporary Judaism of that time that anything could ever happen to the temple of Jerusalem or Jerusalem. Essentially, they were immune in the Jewish thinking from judgment. Well, that's a really dumb thing to think that anything is immune from judgment. But that was their thinking. And then when Jesus comes in and announces these judgments and then acts them out for them with the fig tree and then declares straight out, gives absolute prophetic information, this is coming down. Well, there's no way around it. I mean, Mark to me is so evident in all of this that you just can't miss it. So the apostles would have wondered again when this was going to occur. Now, Mark records the fact that Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to Jesus privately, while Matthew and Luke are more general in their introductions to this section. You may want to keep these marked because we'll be doing a lot of back and forth between three sections here. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. But Matthew 24:3 simply says, the disciples came to him privately, saying, and this is how we know that Jesus took a break, because it says he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they've been traveling, so he obviously gets off of the main road and moves off to the side and takes a break. And then also Luke 21:7, where Luke deals with the same issue. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to take place? And Luke really focuses primarily on the destruction of the temple. Now, his account is different than Matthew and Mark's. But there also is a point at which Luke goes beyond the destruction of the temple as well. But for the most part, he sticks with that, because he starts in verse 8 with all of this. He's still talking about that in verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all nations. Well, that's 70 A.D. He's still talking about 70 A.D. There will then be signs in sun and moon on earth, and dismay among the nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea, men fainting from fear and the expectations of the things coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then they will see the Son of Man coming. Well, that's clearly Second Advent. So Luke does what both Matthew and Mark do, or Jesus did, and they've recorded. And that was, he leaps ahead in time at some point in his discussion. And again, if you're not focused on that, or if you do not recognize it, then you badly misinterpret this chapter. Well, 11, it is clear that Peter, James, and John formed Jesus' inner circle and were privy to a number of events that the other apostles were not. We've seen that in Mark. They were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were taken with him to the house of Jairus there, the synagogue leader. And now here they're separate again. Although in this case, Andrew's included. 12, it should not be considered unusual that Andrew, as Peter's brother, accompanied the group on this particular occasion, since there are some indications that he was actually not far outside the inner group of three. You get that more in John than you do in the other accounts, that Andrew is pretty close to being the inner circle, but he may be just outside of it, we might say. John 6:8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, and this is during the feeding of the 5,000. And then also in 12:22, and this is a pretty obscure verse. I remember when I did John, this verse is just obscure. Some Jews, some Greeks, in verse 20, come among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came to tell Jesus. And so both kind of Philip and Andrew appear to be, you know, somewhat just outside the inner group, but maybe closer than some of these other guys that are just not mentioned in these kind of contexts. Well, 13, the pattern of Jesus' teaching in the public forum, engaging in controversial, striking, or puzzling issues, and then being questioned by the disciples later, continues the pattern that Jesus himself established earlier. He did this in his parabolic teaching, where he would teach the masses, and then, of course, they could come aside later on and ask him for private explanations, and he would give it. 14, one aspect of the Greek of verse 3 that is not apparent in the English translations is that there is a plural subject, the four men, coupled with a singular verb, questioning. And 15, it does not mean that each of these men approach Jesus separately and ask him the same question. Rather, the emphasis is on the fact that these four men had the same question, on their mind, and acted in concert as they approached Jesus. And 16, we're not told which apostle articulated the questions. Again, Peter tends to be the spokesman, so he very well could be. But the fact that they had determined to approach Jesus as a group makes it of little consequence. And 17, the singular subject of the destruction of the temple has either caused these men to reflect on other issues that they thought were related, Or perhaps Jesus had provided further information on the walk out of the city. Now, nobody records anything about that, so that would be an argument from silence. We're not told that he did. But of course, these men have heard a mass of prophetic information over the course of these 3 years. And they've heard regular, didactic teaching, things for the right then and now, the then and there. And then they've heard information that transcended their period in history. How to put all this together becomes, and this is why, as one guy said, of course he was of the you can't really figure prophecy out school, which makes it kind of useless since the Bible's comprised of about 30% prophecy. And if we're going to take the position, well, we can't figure out the prophecy, well, we're missing about a third of our Bible then. We just need to chuck it. No, it can be understood and it's meant to be understood. But he acknowledged that there is such a mass of prophetic information and that these issues of like timing and when the prophetic writer leaps ahead in history or dual fulfillments or these other matters make prophecy very difficult. And it does. And I think it's designed to intend to be. Because the fact is, this weeds out a lot of people who shouldn't be interpreting in the first place. They don't even have the skills to be interpreting. And even some of these people, there's a new wave that I see out there. Another example of the bankrupt nature of Western Christianity, but it's not only just Western Christianity, is this proliferation of internet gurus. Spiritual gurus who set up these websites and claim to be this, that, or the other thing. And that people should just read their stuff and they'll figure it all out. And although some of them are intellectually honest and will at least admit, hey, I'm not a pastor and I don't really know. Most of them pass themselves off as some sort of authorities. They don't function in local churches. They're just laws to themselves floating around out there. And the internet makes this all very convenient nowadays. Because you don't have to have any brick or mortar structure. You don't have to have a storefront, as it were, a place to even meet. You don't even, in fact, have to be involved with the local church at all. And you can set yourself up as an internet expert. But these people, obviously, are just taking the less knowledgeable, the naive, the untrained, and feeding them their line of whatever. And they buy it, apparently, hook, line, and sinker. So, again, how to put all this together? They've heard so many things. I understand they're confused. This is one of the points where, to me, you can't fault the disciples. They've heard so much. And what part of it's future? What part of it's for the now? And what part? And how does the future fit together? And there's a natural inclination for people to want to know. I mean, I know as a child of God, once I got saved, I wanted to know kind of where this was all headed. I mean, I may have been a dumb fundy, but I still wanted to know. And that's the nature of positive volition, the seeking. I wasn't content until I found out certain things. Well, what's going to happen next? What is the order of events say? Is there anything that would tell us where we live in history? Yeah, there's lots of things that would tell us where we live in history. 18 here, it is clear from the question about the singular subject of the destruction of the temple that the apostles recognize that such a destruction would of necessity require a number of things to take place. Thus, the plural, these things, focuses on the complex of events that would be necessary for such a destruction to occur. And 19, therefore, when they ask about these things, which focus primarily on the destruction of the temple, they likely had in mind other matters that were future, but they would believe were going to be germane to this subject. And okay, well, that if the temple is going to be destroyed in the manner you describe, a lot of things must have to happen for that to come to pass. It's not going to happen in a vacuum, and it's not going to happen overnight, as it were. Well, A, they may well have picked up on the very recent parabolic teaching that the current religious leadership in Jerusalem was bankrupt and would be replaced. If they couldn't figure that out, it was only because of their own negative volition at that point, their refusal to try to put it together. Because Jesus has made it plain. As we saw there in Mark, even the unbelieving there at the end of first part of chapter 12, even the unbelieving leadership understood that he spoke the parable against them. Now, if the disciples didn't get it, whose fault's that? They should have gotten this. And even in that parable, there's the verse 9, which is critical to the interpretation of this. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Not, we'll rent it out. Give it to them. Now, if you're listening to that, you better have asked yourself, or you should have asked yourself, why the change here? Why the change of language from rental property to just giving something to someone? And so the church has now been entrusted as the custodian of God's plan, following this. And you have very much have, in chapter 12 there, good scriptural basis. Isaiah 57 is a very good scriptural basis. It is a proof text for the fact that Israel, national Israel, is viewed as a vineyard. Now, and you see, and we're going to run across this, there's a parable in Luke where a man planted a vineyard. And in it, he had a fig tree. Well, the fig tree is clearly smaller than the vineyard, although it's the focal point of the parable. Well, the fig tree represents in Luke what it represents in Mark, and that is the temple system. The vineyard itself is the nation. But again, we'll get to some of that, and more of that will be documented as we get into this. Well, B, they may have grasped the teaching that the kingdom was not going to appear immediately, as they had been so quick to believe. Luke 19:11, the previous to our parallel here, and again, even if they sort of thought it, they didn't think it very long or deeply. It was not a cherished view of theirs that the kingdom wasn't going to appear immediately. They're still expecting it immediately, even when we see Jesus at the ascension. Is it at this time that you are going to restore the fortunes of Israel? What did Jesus tell them? None of your business. So that's one way of doctrinally teaching people. That's none of your business. Stick to what you need to know. And I'm astonished at believers that can focus on the minutia and miss the big major stuff. And that's the disciples, of course. That's them at the first advent in spades. They're worried about so many things they don't even need to concern themselves with, and yet missing the very important things that are right in front of them. When the critical moment comes and Jesus needs support, where are they? Asleep. Asleep. And they don't understand what they're dealing with at this point, on the physical level even hardly, let alone the spiritual level. They don't recognize that Jesus is God. So Luke 19:11, and this is this makes parabolic interpretation way more easy when the author tells you why the parable was given. Well, then I can look for the major point he's trying to get at. And while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Well, they're still thinking this 40 days after the resurrection, when he ascends to the third heaven. So their thinking hasn't changed much during that period, that couple of months after Jesus' death. They still have this inkling that the kingdom is coming and coming quickly. It's not. And the parable starts out with a nobleman went to a distant country. That's a long trip. That implies a lengthy absence. And all of these parables, many of them, in these parables that deal with the absentee landlord, that it's an extended period of time in them. It's not just that he leaves and takes a long weekend somewhere and comes back. It's that he goes to a distant country. We're going to come up on one here at the end, a very brief parable at the end of Mark 13. And he essentially lets them know, well, I can give you the general time I'm returning, but not the specific. And that's all you need to know. So again, they may have grasped the teaching that the parable on the kingdom, that it was not going to appear immediately. And then see, they were all likely present at the time Jesus had addressed the Pharisees' question about the kingdom and when it could be expected. Luke 17:20 and following. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as when the kingdom of God was coming, and they're talking eschatologically, they want to know about the end times. But once again, Jesus tells them, you're missing the point. You are missing out on the kingdom right now, is the bigger issue. The kingdom is present in the person of the king. He answered and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. For they will say, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And he warns them at this time when he talks about the second advent, not to be taken in by frauds and charlatans. And what do we have in the last days? We have a great proliferation of false teaching. Every doctrine that's ever been attacked has been attacked, and now all of them are being attacked at some level or another. And the proliferation of false teachers and false teachings out there is all over the place. And guess what? Many of them have propounded, oh, Jesus is coming. Matter of fact, in the notes, when we get you get all the notes for this chapter, which we haven't got finished yet, but when you get all the notes, there's a website about date setters that I'm going to include in there. And I would recommend that you at least look at it. And you're going to be stunned at how many people have set dates. From early on, from like 200 to 300 BC, all the way through. But what I have noticed is that from 1800 on, this stuff proliferates. It gets worse. Well, one, you have more numbers, for one thing, in the last days. The population has grown dramatically. So the more people, the more chance you have for idiots. I mean, I think Solomon would agree with that in Ecclesiastes. The more people, the more potential idiots you have. That has proliferated. These date setters, these sign makers. Ah, here's the sign. Well, we'll stick with the scriptures and see what the signs are. But he warns them. He said, when they tell you this, don't go away. Don't run after them. When the Son of Man comes, you're going to know it. Just like the lightning, verse 24, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But he must first be rejected, suffer many things, and rejected by this generation of Noah. And just as it happened in the days of Noah. And then you get some general, he's going to give us some general eschatological conditions that will be present as we approach the end. Well, 20, all these matters, coupled with whatever information Jesus provided about matters of eschatology, likely left the apostles bewildered. Okay, this one I can cut them some slack on. Because this is hard to work with, period. And given their predisposition to not believe half of this, and to really not believe in the rejection of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, they're going to have trouble with eschatology, no doubt, if they can't grasp the basic matters. And this forms another issue in terms of doctrinal growth and understanding. A doctrine is built on doctrine. And you do it without a basic fundamental doctrinal framework to build on. Matters like eschatology are all over the place. Because many people aren't even starting with the right theological grid. If they're beginning from a viewpoint that, say, advocates amillennialism, well, they're never going to come to the right prophetic interpretation, because they don't believe there's a millennium. And you can't put the Bible together without the millennium, effectively. The millennium is huge to all of this. Or if you have post-millennialists, they're going to have problems in that they have no doctrine in their doctrine for a rapture. They have the church gradually converting the world to a wonderful place, and it's so good that Jesus has to come back. Because he just wants to hang with us by then. Yeah, I see the world going in that direction. Not at all. And of course, amillennialism and some of that, postmillennialism, has fallen out of repute. Postmillennium particularly, because the world, you couldn't argue for a world getting better much after World War I. But the world is definitely going downhill, not the other way. The church is not winning the battle. But again, many of the churches, where are they fighting the battle? They're fighting on the wrong front. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. They're out there trying to influence politics. I see a lot of verses in here that tell me, get politically active, brother. And I'll get these emails from things, and oh, you got to show me this. You know, come and do this. Lay hands on this. Be with us. We're going to affect the outcome of the election. Well, good for you. As I saw, I think it was a rerun last night, but I was watching some of it this morning. Saw Saturday Night Live, and the Republicans gave a great gift to Obama. And then they put up a picture of Romney. Well, that pretty well assured the election. He's not an alien. He's a normal human man. But how many people really seriously want a cult president? Most of them didn't. I mean, if you, and they act like, well, their religious views don't matter. Well, no, they do. They do affect many voters. Well, so again, the apostles are bewildered. And they likely had an interest, an understanding. They wanted to know. Okay, I get that. And I get that they're confused. Some of it's their fault, but some of it's just the mass of information Jesus has thrown at them. That I could sit down probably with someone relatively new to doctrine, and in 3 hours I could have their head spinning. And it might not even take that long. I mean, I could go off, I could do it without even referring to the Bible. I mean, I could do 3 hours off the top of my head on doctrine and prophecy and various other factors without even looking at notes. And so you can see where, okay, yeah, you could really blow somebody away with a mass of information like this. Well, 21, the disciples would have recognized the temple was an integral part of the fabric of Jerusalem. And the temple and the entire, rather, national life of the Jews. And 22, thus any teaching about the destruction of the temple or the replacing of the religious leadership would have deeply concerned them and left them with many questions about the kingdom and its fulfillment. Well, if the temple isn't... See, they've grown up all their lives thinking this. The temple, the temple, the temple. And now Jesus is saying, oops, no temple. Well, then what? How's this going to work? And they're confused. And I understand that part of it too. They have a right to be confused here, I think. And they don't. It is very difficult for them to put this together because in many ways they were like their religious counterparts. And they just could not imagine, as we saw in the introduction to this chapter, the temple was the focal point of everything. And so any attack on the temple, as Jesus appeared to be doing, was an attack on Judaism, or the whole nation as far as they were concerned. And so Caiaphas, as that year, he prophesies. Do you not know it's expedient for one man to die and not the whole nation? And so he took it to a national level. He understood that. And again, to some extent, as we know, so goes the temple, so goes Jerusalem, so goes Israel. They're interrelated. You can't really necessarily break them apart. So 23, Mark and Luke record the fact that four apostles asked two distinct questions, while Matthew records the fact that they actually asked three. In 24, some interpreters recognize, like Wright in France, for instance, that the question is actually posed in two distinct questions. And they suggest that it is an exegetical prejudgment, together with familiarity of the Matthean form of the question, that can suggest that the two parts of the question have a different reference. Now, unfortunately, what he says there, the first part of it's true. The first part of what he says there is true. But the latter part of what he's saying is that this all refers to the temple and there's no other reference in the question of the disciples to anything but the temple. That part is false. And that is seen by the phrase, when all these things take place. And also it is seen in that verse there, the exegesis we just looked at. When they shift to this word, soon teleo, that really has the idea of completing everything, of bringing it all to an end. And clearly the destruction of the temple in 70 AD did not bring everything to an end. Not at all. The world went on just fine. And in most parts probably didn't care even that at all had happened. So this soon teleo idea here jumps, adds more to their question. And it allows Jesus the freedom in his teaching to go ahead and address what they've asked, even though they may not realize the full import of what they've asked. I mean, this is not unusual in life for someone to ask a question and not really realize the entire scope of what they're asking. For instance, we saw that in, I think it was chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 35 and following. Where James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, at the urging of their mother. Oh, mommy's little boys. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we want. Oh, sure you do. That's how I like to pray. God, I want you to do whatever I want. Yeah, sure. And they said, well, what do you want? He said, oh, we want to sit on your right hand, one on your left. What did Jesus say? You don't know what you're asking. You do not realize the import of what you're requesting here, of what it's going to require, and what it's going to entail. Because he had been given them, as we saw, three times, he gave them this warning about his impending death and all of that. But back in chapter 8, he also gave this warning about denying himself and taking up his cross and following him and losing your life for his sake and what you think is important in life and what matters. And he says, that's not what's important. What's important is my will and my plan. And if you lose those things that are not important, you're going to come out on top in the end. But these are not popular doctrines. But again, these separate the believer from the disciple. And there is a difference, as we know. For whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And then he gives them this warning about denying yourself. And you know, you've got to say no to yourself because you've got these ideas about how God's plan should go. And God's plan doesn't go that way. And so then you get frustrated, discouraged, whatever. Well, this is just a part of being a disciple. This frustration sometimes, the discouragement. That happens. So again, France is right about the first thing, but he calls it exegetical prejudgment. I think that's too strong. Because I think you can look in Matthew and the exegesis of that verse supports three questions. But he wants to limit this. France is going to be completely miss this chapter all the way through. And this is, again, this is the fallacy and the danger of commentaries. That if I was reliant upon this commentary, I would have botched this chapter beyond belief. And you can't be reliant on commentaries as a teacher. You can use them. They're a tool. That's all they are, is a tool. I mean, again, it's like any other tool. It can be used for good, bad, or stupid. Well, the point is, he does good work in other areas. I mean, great work. And then he gets to this chapter, and it's like, I can't believe it. I mean, that's the way his comes across when I read his work. That's how I feel about it. I'm like, oh, you've got tunnel vision here. To not acknowledge that the disciples are asking more than what about the temple is to miss the point of their questions. Because while they don't, now they do they very well think that the destruction of the temple and his coming and the end of the age are all one thing? Maybe, probably. They might. But does Jesus know that they're not? Yeah, he knows that they're not. And so he's free, they've asked it in such a way that he can give them the right answer. But they may think, however they interpret it, that's up to them. But and then some argue, well, Jesus wouldn't have given them information about the future because they wouldn't have understood. If Jesus only taught what they understood, what? Have you read any of this? He wouldn't have taught anything. They understood very little. And he certainly wouldn't have taught anything about eschatology. Well, they didn't understand. So he has to teach beyond what they can understand. And their question sets him up to do this, in fact. So, these interpreters believe that the two questions are deemed to only reference one event. And the destruction of the temple. And the sign that presages such a destruction. That's what they say. When they talk about the sign of all these things to be fulfilled, they limit that to the temple. Well, what would have been the sign of the destruction of the temple? As it turns out, it's not given. We're not really given a sign for when that's going to happen. We're given general conditions. But what we do know is that Jesus' other words in other places, that all of these things are going to come on this generation. That it had to be within 40 years of when he taught that. And I mean, one can even make an argument that a biblical generation could go as much as 45 years. But even then, they're still well within that at the 37 years at the final destruction. And 33 years, really, from the beginning of the war with Israel in 66 AD. So 26, it is true that the questions are much clearer in Matthew. Now, I don't think there's any doubt about that. I think the questions are clearer in Matthew. But there is nothing in these two questions that precludes Jesus from dealing with a near and distant matters in the prophecies related to the destruction of the temple and in a related thing, the time of the end. Because that is, in a sense, that's what they want to know. Although they think these things are all interrelated, Jesus, again, knows they are not. And so he's free to answer. Well, 27, in fact, one can make a case for the fact that the apostles were quite misguided on matters of eschatology and may have well linked the destruction of the temple to events of the Messianic age and the establishment of the millennial temple. Now, we're not going to read all those. That's four chapters there, but essentially, you need to know that in Ezekiel, when he talks about all of this, the millennial temple, that essentially he's describing a rebuilt temple. I'm not going to read all of it, but just don't know that in those four chapters there. That's what all of that is about. And the vision of the 43rd chapter, the vision of the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And then he deals in verses 6, 43, 6 and following with where the throne is going to be in the coming kingdom. And then he gets into the altar and all of that. But this is all millennial. This isn't for the disciples. But could they have confused these things? Sure. Anybody can confuse any prophetic information. And I think they're big candidates for confusing things because they're misguided to start with. And again, we can argue that, yes, this is a unique event. God, the Son, has only come into human history once. And they were, again, bombarded with a mass of information. But could they have put it together? I got to believe they could have. But it's just unlikely given their situation. But does that get us off the hook from putting it together? No. Given time and history and seeing that the destruction prophesied about the temple didn't carry with it some sort of angelic invasion and a public display of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, well, then we can know, clearly that couldn't refer to that. History tells us that. We have some real advantages living at the end of human history. We have the greatest seat and the best view of all of history that's gone before, and in that sense of the prophetic word, which deals with that history and things still future from our time. Well, 28, since these things were likely connected in their thinking, Jesus uses their thinking as a jumping off point to deal with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, as well as the larger issues that must come to pass in the last days. Now, is there some similarities between what goes on at certain times in history? And the answer is, of course there is. I mean, we can see certain similarities at various times in history. And the similarities are a point of departure, we might say. And you've got to start any discussion somewhere. I mean, whatever discussion you want to have, you've got to start it somewhere. We believe, for instance, that the Bible is inspired. Now, the Bible claims inspiration. Can we use that as proof of inspiration? Well, that's circular reasoning. The Bible's inspired because it claims to be inspired. The Bible's inspired because it claims to be inspired. No, we just have to use a jumping off point. Okay, we believe the Bible is inspired. And we believe that books that are inspired then are valuable. And then this forms the basis for the need for a canon, to a collection of the inspired books that God has given the human race. But you have to have for any discussion. We believe that God exists. The Bible doesn't make any arguments for the existence of God. It just assumes it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't tell you anything about God, where he came from, what happened, nothing. It just tells you, it takes it for granted that there's a God. And so that is a jumping off point. Well, they have, in their thinking, this deal about the temple forms a good jumping off point to tell them not only the immediate stuff, but the more far-reaching stuff that's going to be valuable not to them, because they're not going to live to see it, but to us, those people, those believers that live in the last days. And one of the things you're going to observe here when we get into chapter 13, he's going to use the second person plural a lot. And again, many modern interpreters want to limit every usage of this to the disciples. But here you got a problem when you get into chapter 13. verse 14. But when you all see the abomination of desolation, they're not going to live to see that. That, the you all there, can only be a reference to the people that are alive to see it. Now, we don't know who all that will be. We're not told. But that you all doesn't refer to the disciples at all. Whereas you go down into verse 28 now, learn the parable from the fig tree, you all know that summer is near. Yeah, when you see a tree putting forth leaves, I mean, trees, deciduous trees go through a cycle, as we know, where they lose their leaves and go dormant in the fall and winter months. And then the sap begins flowing and they begin to re-put on leaves in the spring. And when we see that, we know that summer's not far off. Well, that you all can refer to the disciples. Even so, you all too, when you see all these things happening. Now, all these things happening would include the fig tree, the visible coming of the Son of Man, the time of great tribulation such as has never occurred. When you see all these things happening, well, that's not the disciples. They're not going to live to see all that. That's only the people alive at that time. So this is where exegetically you have to be also aware that he's using the disciples, and he can only address people that are there. I mean, he can't very well just be talking into space to other people that don't exist. The disciples think he's nutty enough already. I mean, he can only talk in terms of what exists at that moment. There's a good example of this is the Apostle Paul when he talks about the rapture. We who are alive and remain. Some people have said, aha, Paul thought he'd be alive at the rapture. No, you just can't say that any other way. Those who are alive and remain, you could make it crystal clear in that sense. But I think Paul had enough doctrinal knowledge and enough prophetic knowledge to know that he wasn't going to be raptured. He certainly knew in 2 Timothy he wasn't going to be raptured. And so he gives them this information like, we who are alive and remain. Well, Paul had to include himself at some level because he's alive at the time of writing. I mean, he can't write, well, you know, we who are dead. He does include them, the dead in Christ. But he's writing from a living perspective. So I don't have any problem with what he says there. Same thing here too. And this is where interpreters really miss it. They want to make every you all apply only to the disciples. Well, it can't. The text forces you to other conclusions. So, again, since these things were likely connected in their thinking, he uses this as a point of departure, a jumping off point. And even if their questions, point 29, may have only related to the temple in their mind, it is very clear from prophetic passages, grammatical pointers, and the precise language that Jesus Christ will leap ahead in time in verse 14 and begin dealing with the final half of Daniel's 70th week. Well, guess what I do notice here in Mark? There's no reference to anything in the church age. Not one reference. He skips over the entire church age in Mark, just as he does in Matthew. Now, Luke, again, alludes to it, and Mark sort of alludes to it, but because he basically said, Luke talks about this truth going out, I think it's in Luke 21, here. He talks about until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, when Jerusalem is trampled underfoot. That's the times of the Gentiles sounds like a lengthy time, not a short time. It sounds like this point again is more germane to the church age, the intervening period. But again, there's no specific reference in Luke to the church age either. There's a thing called the times of the Gentiles, which certainly overlaps with the church age. But are they identical? I don't think you can prove that they are. I mean, I don't think I've ever seen anything that proved it. So again, he leaps forward and begins dealing with the final half of Daniel's 70th week. And 30, what is clear in Mark 13 is that the disciples are not only presuming that Jesus' predictions will come to pass. See, they in that regard, you have to say, well, they seem to accept his words at face value. Yeah, this is going to happen. They don't argue with him. on this occasion. They don't say, oh, no, that could never happen. You know, they seem to accept it, which is weird because they accepted so little. But this, the destruction of the temple, they seem to accept. But maybe, again, the events of this week have really warned them that, hey, there's something really, really wrong here. There's not something just a little bit wrong. There's something really, really wrong here. There's something rotten in Jerusalem. And that rottenness was the temple. And, of course, now, again, to say that to the average Jew, you could have been crucified at that time, dare I say it. So they're not only presuming that Jesus' predictions will come to pass, they want a specific marker, a sign or indicator that will alert them to the time in which all these things will be fulfilled. And 31, the use of the plural "these things" in the first part of the verse, coupled with the more comprehensive phrase, and the phrase in the last part of the verse is more comprehensive. All these things. At the end of the verse indicates that the apostles were not limiting their questions to the temple, but wanted insight on many matters about the future kingdom. The timing and all of this stuff, when these things were going to happen. Okay, well, our time's gone. We will stop there and continue with this here on Tuesday evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.